You're listening to Journey with Jesus, a year of adventure in the Gospel of Mark. Our prayer is that as you listen to this message and engage with the scriptures, you will encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
For those of you who have guessed this, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. It's the second of the Gospels in the New Testament, the story about the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. And Mark is 16 chapters long. And we're about to reach the end of the first half. Chapter 8 is about to come to a close. Next week we're in chapter 9. And so this is kind of like where the book hinges. Okay, there's a hinge point at the end of Mark chapter 8. And at the end of Mark chapter 8, it all becomes about something that we haven't come to so far. We've seen Jesus doing miracles. We've seen Jesus teaching incredible truths. We've seen Jesus attracting crowds. We've seen Jesus wowing the crowds. We've seen Jesus winding up religious hypocrites, which is always good. We've seen Jesus doing all of this stuff, but he hasn't once mentioned the main reason why he's come to this earth, and that was to die on a cross. The cross hasn't featured in Mark yet. And all of a sudden, as we come to the end of this first half of Mark's gospel, the cross of Jesus looms into view, and it is massively significant. Now, last week, Pete preached on Jesus healing the guy. Do you remember that story? He healed the guy. It was like a double saliva whammy. It wasn't a one-off healing. He had to spit on the ground twice and touch the guy's eyes twice. The first time that Jesus touched the guy's eyes, his vision came back a little bit bleary. He couldn't see quite properly. He could see men, but they looked like trees walking around. Bit of a mad thing. And then he did it again, and the guy saw clearly. And when you read that miracle, you think, well, what's wrong with Jesus then? I thought he could heal people like that. Why did it take two bites of the cherry to sort that bloke out? And it's because what happens next is absolutely bound up in that miracle that happens just before. So just at the beginning, or in the middle rather, of Mark chapter 8, this guy gets healed. And then they carry on their journey. And Peter does something incredible as well. He gets an answer right. Now, Peter is in the Bible to reassure us planks of wood that keep getting things wrong, keep making mistakes, and are much more like, you know, known for our failures and our victories. Peter's there to make us feel that it's okay. God likes people who mess up as well. But Peter gets an answer right, first go. Wasn't multiple choice. He nailed it. And it's like, so that's a miracle in itself. Peter got the question right. And the question was this. Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, some people think you're Elijah, there's all sorts of other ideas floating around. But then Jesus asks the question that all of us have to have an answer to. And Peter gets the answer right. He says, but who do you say that I am? There is no more important question that you will ever have to answer in your life than who you say Jesus Christ is. If you went out into Pontypool or Cumbran or around this valley today and you said, who do you think Jesus is? Some would say, well, he's just a good bloke, wasn't he? Or he's a miracle worker, you know, or he's just some bloke started a religion. Everyone's got an opinion on Jesus. Very difficult to not have an opinion about Jesus. But this is what Jesus answers when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. That's an awesome answer. It's a truthful answer. The Christ meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that had come to save his people from their sins. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now this is where it goes funky. Because you think that this is Peter's crowning moment so far. This is, you know, Peter's like, I just got one of Jesus' questions right. Can we frame this moment? Can we Instagram it? And just play back the video a couple of times on Instagram. You know, 15 seconds, that's plenty of time. Just play back and relive that moment where I was asked a question by Jesus and I got it right. But then, as they carry on walking, it says this, and I'm going to read the passage to you. Because Peter falls from grace quite quickly. And we can all testify to that as well, I'm sure. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That's the first reference to what was coming. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not seeing, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, or forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus, he's asked this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And they are correct in saying that you are the Christ. But here's the issue. They hadn't quite seen who the Christ was. The miracle of the guy whose eyes got healed a little bit. They saw a little bit, but not fully. And now they do, and then he saw fully. This is a picture of what's going on with the disciples. They saw that Jesus was the Christ, but they still didn't see clearly what that meant, who Jesus is and what Jesus truly had come to do. See, it's one thing to know who Jesus is. It's something completely different to know what Jesus has come to do, what Jesus has done. See, we all have this habit, this tendency to make Jesus into our own image so that we like him. We like the thought of a Jesus that doesn't make demands on our lives. He'll forgive us, he'll let us into heaven, but he certainly wouldn't want us to make any lifestyle choices. He wouldn't make any calls that would make us unpopular in this world. So he then goes on to explain, "You're right, I'm the Christ. Let me tell you what that means." And he explains that the Son of Man must, not might do, not could do, not probably will, but he must suffer many things. The Christ was going to be a suffering Christ. The cross had to happen. And we know that Jesus suffered in many ways, not just on the cross. I mean, he was beaten, he was humiliated, he was betrayed, he was rejected, he had his beard plucked out, he was spit upon, he was taunted. There's very few things that we can suffer mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, that Jesus Christ himself hasn't already suffered in our place. That's what makes him such a great high priest. He had to suffer many things. He learned obedience through his suffering. Now try and get your head around that scripture. He learned obedience through his suffering. He fulfilled scripture in his suffering. Because it's written in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, a great example, and also Psalm 22, that the servant was going to suffer. He was going to be pierced. He was going to be broken, crushed for the sins of the world. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Can I say to you guys, if you believe in a Jesus that didn't die on a cross, it's the wrong Jesus. You've made an idol in your own image, a God in your own image. Christ had to die. It was coming. He knew it was coming. And this was happening. His disciples loved the fact that Jesus was so famous, loved the fact that Jesus was so popular. They loved hanging out with a miracle worker. They loved being one of his crew. And they kind of got who Jesus was. They got his identity right, but they got his mission wrong. And if I said to you, "Do you believe in Jesus?" You might say yes, you might say no. But if you don't believe that he died on a cross in your place, then you haven't understood fully who the Christ is. The Son of Man had to suffer many things. He had to be rejected. He had to die. And hallelujah, he had to rise 3 days later. If none of that stuff happened, scripture would not have been fulfilled. He would have been a fake. He would have been a fraud. And we're right to reject him. So, and I love this as well, because it said, remember in that miracle last week that Pete looked at, it said that the vision of the man that was healed, his vision was blurry, he couldn't see properly. Well, it says that Jesus said this plainly, or he said this clearly. He was saying, "I don't want there to be any discrepancies in your understanding of this. I don't want there to be any doubt or any room for maneuver or wriggling. I am going to die." He put it as clearly and as simply and as bluntly as he could. "I'm going to die." And Peter, this is where Peter just showed. I love Peter so much. Can I just say that? I'm not giving him a hard time. I love Peter. Peter takes Jesus, the one who he has just said is the Messiah. Therefore, the one who he's just said is the God of the universe. Therefore, the one who he's just said is the Lord, the one who is the boss of all things. And he takes him aside and starts rebuking him. He says, "You're the Messiah." "Well, the Messiah is going to die. Come here in a minute. Let me have a chat with you." "What do you mean you're going to die on a cross, man? What are you talking about? You're going to start losing followers if you start spouting off all this cross nonsense." And it says that Peter rebukes Jesus. Now, note to self, don't bother doing that, because you never win, all right? Don't rebuke God. It doesn't go well for you. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. And Jesus kind of rebukes Peter, and he wins. This is what he says. Ready for this? "Get behind me, Satan." So one minute it's like, "You are the Christ." And the next minute is, "Get behind me, Satan." Now why is he calling his best mate Satan? What's that about? That's pretty extreme, isn't it? Now that phrase is the exact same phrase you find in Luke's gospel when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness and he says to Satan, "Be gone, Satan. Get away from me." Because in the wilderness, Satan was saying something to Jesus that Peter was trying to say to Jesus as well, and that's this. Listen, you can have it all without having to go through the cross. You can have the things of the world, you can have the fame of the world, you can have the stuff of the world, you can have success, you can have all this stuff, just bow down and worship me. Just make these stones turn into bread. Just jump through my hoops, Jesus. And Jesus says, get away. I didn't come here to get the stuff of the world. I came here to save the world. And he knew that back then in the wilderness, he had to die on that cross. And now Peter is saying exactly the same thing. You're the Christ, but you haven't got to die on a cross. What's all this cross talk? You don't need the cross. And it's exactly the same response. Can I say to you that a crossless Christianity is satanic? That's what I'm saying. You can sing what you want about Jesus. You can spout any Bible verses that you want. But if you do not believe that Christ died in your place on the cross, but you believe that Christ is just this weak little Savior that came to bless your life with some fairy dust, that's satanic. Christ had to come and he had to die on the cross. And Peter didn't get it. He didn't see the cross as essential. He saw Jesus as essential, but he didn't see the cross as essential. And this is what Jesus says to him. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not processing this. You're not looking at this. You're not considering this in the way that God sees it. You don't see the world the way that God sees the world. You're trying to apply your common sense. You're trying to apply your rules and your understanding on the way that this is playing out. You don't get it, Peter. You've got a very fleshly, very worldly perspective. And so often, we try and work out who God is and what God's about and all that kind of stuff. We try and do that from our perspective, from it revolving around us and what we think, rather than about God and what he thinks. Now, I'm going to sort of go on a bit of a mission now. Because I was thinking, why was it so important that Jesus hung on a cross? Because we sing about it in Hill City, we do preach about it a lot. But I just thought, well, what if Jesus hadn't have died on a cross? Where would that leave us if Jesus hadn't died? What did Jesus accomplish in our place on the cross that we should be excited about it and that Jesus should know that it's something which he had to go through? Just go down just the next two slides for me, Kev, real quick. So the first slide says this. Up one. Oh, no. Please don't say I've lost it. No, sorry. Let me have a quick look because this is important. Right then. You probably can't see that because your vision's blurry. But I'm going to read it to you. This is all stuff. As I was sat at my dining table the other day, I started sitting on my dining table to prep sermons now because my kids keep jumping on me when I'm on the sofa. And even though they're trying to get up on the table as well. But when kids start jumping on the computer, it gets difficult. But this is just a bunch of stuff. As I sat there thinking, what are those biblical truths, those promises that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross? These are all explicitly, not implied, but explicitly referring to the cross, to the blood, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So I'm just going to go through them. And if you get excited by any of this, if any of this means something to you, feel free to shout amen. Feel free to go, woo! Feel free to just be excited about this, because this is what Jesus has done in our place on the cross. If Jesus had followed Peter's advice, none of this would have happened. None of this would be available to us. So let me just start rocking through them. Here we go. The cross is God's wisdom and power displayed to the world. Something is foolish, something is weak, but it's God's wisdom and God's power displayed to a world that is needing the power and the wisdom of God in its midst. Romans 5 verse 8 says this, that God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross says you are loved. It was God demonstrating his love to a world that is loveless, that is crying out for love, that is hungry for love. So many of us, even so you in this room right now, want to know that you're loved. You're desperate to be loved. That's a godly desire. That's a normal desire to know, to want to give love and receive love. But we don't all find it in the relationships that we throw ourselves into. Sometimes we think we found the right relationship and that brings more hurt than love. Sometimes we can't find that relationship and that brings loneliness, not love. The cross is where God says, I love you and nothing's going to change that. You are loved. I'm demonstrating my love for sinful people by dying for them. Guys, God loves you. Mm-hmm. Guys, God loves you. We're going to get there. Guys, the God of the universe, who doesn't actually need any of us, loves us unconditionally, irresistibly, eternally.
Yes.
Come on. This is... Man, I'm just going to wind up the jack in the box a minute now. What, you're on number two? If he hadn't hung on that cross, you wouldn't know that you're loved by God. You'd be like, does God love me? I'm looking at my life and I'm seeing sin. Well, God's looking at you and he's looking at the cross and saying, I love sinners.
Amen.
Amen. 1 Peter 1:3 says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he hadn't died, he wouldn't have rose. We would not be born again. I've had a new start, a fresh slate. I'm clean on the inside. I'm God's child. Not because I'm better than you lot, but because Jesus died and rose again. Praise the Lord, isn't it? Let's just get Pentecostal, guys, honest to goodness. Like, we need to sort of change our name to something like, you know, Kingdom Church or something. Let's get ourselves, you know, Romans 5 verse 9. I love this one. We're saved from the wrath of God. The sin in my life, the sin in your life, puts you and me on a collision course with a holy God who doesn't do sin, who doesn't do imperfection. And the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, fallen short of his standard. And if we collide with God in our sin, we incur his wrath. He punishes sin. He's just. He's fair. But on the cross, Jesus took the hit in our place. And all the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. That's what he was doing on that cross. He suffered. He died. He bled. It was poured out on Jesus. So that you and I can know that we're no longer under the fear of condemnation, but we are forgiven and we are free. And God's wrath isn't something that we've got to be scared about. Like Jim said, we can rest. I mean, when we know that Christ died to satisfy, not to nullify, but to satisfy the wrath of God. We're saved. Anyone here saved? It's awesome, isn't it? It's a reality, man. If you know it, you know it. And you know that no matter what goes down, you're safe. You're in God's hands. He's not going to judge you. Colossians 1:19 verse 20. You can take notes of these later if you want. Reconciliation and peace with God. At the cross, Jesus brought sinful people and a holy God together and reconciled them and made them family and made them tight and said you could never have anything to do with each other because of this sin. But if I remove the sin, you can be reconciled. Reconciled is a wonderful word when people have been apart for ages and then they come back together and they're joined. It's reconciled. Caleb and Crystal were apart for 3 weeks while Crystal went to America, and that wasn't anything to do with sin, don't worry. And then she came back from visiting her folks, and you guys were reconciled, weren't you? You came back, and it was just like, yeah, we belong together. Yeah, it's awesome. And peace with God. It's all in the same passage. Do you know peace with God? Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, got to read this one, I'm afraid. This is what Christ, Galatians, Ephesians. This might be news to some of you. Right? If it sounds like good news, it is, and there's no strings. You can have it this morning. This could be your good news. Check this out. Ephesians, rather, chapter 1, verse 7. Now, the whole of Ephesians is epic, but check this out. In him, that's Jesus, we have redemption. That means to be bought back, to be purchased. How's that? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Gets better. Which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We have been redeemed, brought back and forgiven for all our trespasses. Guys, if you put your faith in Christ, you're forgiven for all your trespasses. You haven't got to put a mask on and pretend that you're better than you are. You haven't got to hang out with people who are worse than you so you feel better than them. You haven't got to sort of like just tuck yourself away in a hole and hope that nobody ever finds out the truth about you. The cross sets you free to look your sin square in the eye and see Jesus smash for it on the cross, taken away forever, and know that you are forgiven of all your sin. There is not one sin that was big enough, bad enough, ugly enough, murky enough that Christ's blood doesn't more than cover for it and more than pay for it. Psalm 32 verse 1 says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Blessed means happy, joyful, which is what we should be as you start thinking about the truth. I have no right to stand here as a forgiven man in front of you. I have no right to stand here and preach God's word to you. I know what my life has been like, what it's looked like. You might think that my life was bad, or you might think my life wasn't too bad, depending on your background. But God says my life was rank, ugly in sin, and now I'm forgiven for it all. It was about literally almost to the day, 21 years ago, that I sat on a wall and prayed that God would forgive me for the filth in my life. It's like I experienced a spiritual vacuum cleaner that just like sucked this weight off my shoulders. And things that had been plaguing me for years just went. Yeah, I know I'd done them, but the stain, the kind of the stickiness. You know like when your kids have been playing with paint or playing with stuff and you can kind of clean their hands, but there's still a residue there? It's gone in my soul. There's no residue. It's forgiven. Cleanse from sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Clean, crispy clean. He cancelled our debt. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to do Colossians next year as a church. We're going to go through the book of Colossians because it's epic. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14. And it says it in this way. It's just like absolutely compelling language. It says that Jesus cancelled the record of debt that stood against with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You got a hammer and a nail. And imagine there's a piece of paper with your charge sheet, all the stuff you've done on it. Imagine all that stuff. Well, Jesus took your charge sheet, your guilt sheet, those things that everyone knows about, those things that no one else knows about, but you know about. It says that Jesus took it to the cross and he nailed it to the cross. And he hung there and he paid for every last bit of it. And as he cried on the cross, it is finished. He was saying, it's paid in full. That sheet of paper, that charge sheet, you never have to worry about that ever again. It's taken care of. It's gone. It's done. Wouldn't have happened if Jesus had been, if Peter had been right though, would it? No. Check this out. Purified conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. Purify your conscience. You know, the word conscience means with knowledge, conscience. And your conscience is a nightmare, isn't it? Because it just follows you around like a jolly shadow. People might not be chirping in your ears about the things that you've done, but your conscience, you can't shake it. It's so annoying sometimes. And that voice just said, you did this. You did this. You did this, didn't you? Well, when you come to the cross, it says that it's by the blood. I'll read the scripture to you better. Quote it properly, then try and paraphrase it. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, it says this. It says, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God on the cross, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? His sacrifice cleanses our consciences. It purifies our consciences. You haven't got to worry about that little voice that you did this. Because when you come to the cross, you can say, you haven't got to say, when that voice says you did this, you haven't got to say, yeah, it wasn't that bad. You can say, yeah, but Jesus did that. That's how you shut your conscience up. It's not by pretending it didn't matter. It's by pointing your conscience to where it got took care of. You did this. Yeah, I did. Jesus did that. He bled for it. Next one. We are perfected. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. We are made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when God looks at my life now, he doesn't see my sin and my failure. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And I kind of belong in a crazy kind of way. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. We are justified. That means made right with God. That's in Romans chapter 5. You know, I'm right. You know, to be made right is an amazing thing because we're all born wrong, and God through Christ makes us right. Justified is a big word, but this is the way that I've always tried to explain it when I preach justified. If you're writing a document on a computer or something like on Word or on Pages or something, you got them little buttons at the top in the toolbar. And if you press the button that says center, what happens to the text? It goes all center like a poem, doesn't it? Yeah? If you press left, it all stacks up on the left-hand side, doesn't it? Straight line down the one side, and then the other side is wonky. If you hit right, what happens? Straight down the right-hand side, but wonky on the left-hand side. If you hit justify, what happens? Straightens it out, down both sides. Completely straight, completely true. My life was crooked. It was made crooked by sin. Jesus has straightened me out. And he's in the habit, he's in the business of straightening out crooked people. That's what he did on the cross. This is how it explains it in Romans chapter 5. It says this. It says, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That was the cross. That was the one act. Wouldn't have happened if Peter had been right though, would it? We have access to the Father. We can call God Father, Abba Father. I know many of us have different experiences of what Father means. For some, the concept of Father isn't a nice thought, but we have a perfect Heavenly Father. He's a good Father, a providing, a protecting, a nurturing Father. And this is what's written in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. It says this. It says, for through him, that's Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. We are brought in. We are brought near. That's the next one. Brought near to God. We have access to the Father through Christ. And we have citizenship and family. We become members of his family. I'm a citizen of heaven. Do you know, this world does my nutting. Sometimes I feel like I don't belong in this world. And it's because I don't. That's why this world sometimes just feels like I'm done with this place. Because it's not my home. My home is heaven. I belong with Jesus. And that's where I'm going. That's what he's done for us by dying on the cross. He's gone before us to make a room for us to be with him where he is. And our citizenship is now in heaven. It goes on to say this, that we are being built into a dwelling place for God. It says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Guys, the reason I love you, and the reason I hope some of you like me, and that we do church together, is because God is making something in his people all around the world, not just here in this leisure centre, but all over the world. God is filling his people with his Spirit, and together, we are where God dwells. We are where God resides. It should be that when people encounter Christians in this world, they find out what God is like. It's not always the case, tragically. But if we allow his Spirit to come into our lives by faith, our lives should become more and more like God, and we should become good news people in a bad news world. And together, that's how he does that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We're almost there, guys. And then I'll apply some of this. It's good to be encouraged by this, though, isn't it? Like, if Jesus hadn't died on a cross, none of this would be available. I wouldn't have nothing to talk to you about. Like, I'd have to sing a song or something. Do you know what I mean? It would just be a bit of a rubbish church service. But if Jesus hadn't done this, none of this would be available to us. Listen to this. This is awesome. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The futile, broken way of this world isn't something that we have to live in anymore. We have been ransomed, brought out of it, set free from the chains of the broken, futile way of this world. And finally, and this is why I think Satan gets the blame for what Peter says. This is why it's satanic. Because in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, this is the other thing that Jesus did on the cross that is mentioned in Colossians in quite compelling fashion. This is brilliant. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus on the cross. He humiliated Satan. He showed just how weak, how futile, how pointless Satan's way of trying to do things in this world is. And he exposed the sham. He exposed the lie. Satan didn't want Jesus to go through the cross because it was the first nail in his coffin. He knew that he was going to be defeated if Jesus would, or he knew he was defeated if Jesus rose again from the grave. He didn't want Jesus to go through the cross. Yeah, so we haven't got a fear of Satan, we haven't got a fear of evil spirits, we haven't got a fear like that sort of stuff as God's people, because Jesus on the cross, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and he conquered Satan. That's a pretty liberating place to be, I hope you agree. So what, going back to our passage in Mark, like, what's all this got to do with with us, and how does this apply to our life? The cross is fundamental to the Christian faith. There's nothing more important, nothing more beautiful, nothing more crucial than the cross. And so far in Mark's gospel, we haven't seen the cross. We've seen the miracles, we've seen the teaching, we've seen all that stuff, but we haven't seen the cross. Now let me ask you one question. What are they singing about in heaven? Because heaven is like kind of where they celebrate the full work of Christ. Let me tell you what they're not singing. And I'm not dissing Chris Tomlin, but I'm just going to tell you, this is what they're not singing. They're not singing, "Water you turned into wine." They're not. Do you know what they're singing in heaven? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The water into wine bit was cool. It was a signpost to who Christ is. But what Christ came to do was more than turn a couple of tricks and do some miracles. He came to die on a cross. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's what heaven is excited about. That's what heaven is passionate about. And as his people, that's what we need to be passionate about. It's about the cross. It's about the blood. It's about him paying for us, buying us back, forgiving us, redeeming us, all that stuff. That's what heaven is excited about. So after telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," you're not thinking about stuff from God's perspective, you're thinking about things from a worldly perspective. This is where this applies to our lives. He goes on to explain that the cross wasn't just the means of our salvation, but the cross is the model of our discipleship. Let me say that again. The cross is not just the means of our salvation, it is the model for our discipleship. You don't just come to Jesus and say, "Thanks for the forgiveness, now I'm going to go do life my way now. I'll get the ticket to heaven, but I'll take care of working out what that looks like in my life." No. The cross isn't just how we get saved, it's how we live out our salvation. And this is what he goes on to explain. He called to him the crowd with his disciples. He gets a posse together. And this is what he says to them. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise." And let me tell you what that means for you and your Christianity. It means that you need to be willing to deny yourself and take up your own cross and follow me. That kind of language is not popular in our culture. Our culture doesn't say deny yourself. Our culture is polar opposite. It says serve yourself, live for yourself, make the most of yourself, be the best that you can be. What's that jolly shampoo thing? L'Oreal, because I'm worth it. A terrible American accent, but like, you know, that's the thing, isn't it? That's the anthem of our world. Do what's best for you. Look after number one. Serve yourself. Make sure you're okay. Make sure that you're reflected well in this. Make sure that people think you're a legend. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciples, you've got to be willing to deny yourself. Let me ask you a probing question. You guys who are Christians now. Let me ask you a probing question. When was the last time that you deliberately, willfully, and gladly denied yourself for the sake of the gospel? When was the last time that you deliberately, willingly, and gladly denied yourself for the sake of the gospel? When was the last time you made a decision that affected your life and the direction of your life that said, "You know what? Everything and everyone thinks this is nonsense, but God gets the winning vote." When was the last time you did something which made no sense to the people around you? Like, why are you doing that? And the only reason that you can say that you did that was because God said, and it's not about what I want anymore, it's about what he wants. See, if we're to order our lives after the great commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, yourself is the very last person in that list. And if you put God first and other people and then yourself, that's the cross way of doing discipleship. Problem is, we are more bothered about ourselves. What do I get out of this? Then other people, what do they think of me? And maybe what they get out of this? And then maybe we can sort of like get God to feature in here somewhere as well. And the reason I'm going to bang this point home, I'm going to push this point home, is because somewhere, and I'm not blaming the Americans for this, but like you do hear a lot of it come from the other side of the pond. There's a brand of Christianity which is God wants to bless your plans. Rather than God's got plans for you, are you willing to serve those plans? God wants you to bring your plans and your dreams. And here we are, God, this is me, this is what I want to do. And God goes, "Hey, well, you're one of mine. Oh, of course I'll let you do that. Not a problem." And that's not putting God first, not putting other people first. That's putting yourself first. And if we try and live our Christian lives by saying, "God, this is what I want to do," or, "No, I don't want to do that, thanks, God, because people might laugh at me or make fun of me or not like me if I do that." And that looks like it could be quite uncomfortable, quite painful. I'm accustomed to a certain kind of life, you know, a certain lifestyle. I have standards which I am unwilling to compromise on. If you say that to God, then you are basically saying, thanks that you took the cross, but I'm quite happy not taking a cross, thank you very much. You might have wept in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood as you contemplated what my salvation was going to cost. And you might have prayed, not my will, but your will be done. But I'm not willing to pray that prayer. I want my will to be done and for you to bless it. Would you do that for me, God? And Jesus said, no, that's not true Christianity. True Christianity is about denying yourself. And saying, I don't come first. It's not about me. Guys, if my life ever looks like it's all about me, me being popular, me being the one that gets all the kudos, me looking after myself first and not giving a stuff about any other people, you have my blessing, you have my permission to come and say, die right now, your life does not look like the cross that you preach about. Jesus didn't die on a cross because it was a good idea, because he felt like it, because everyone thought he was awesome. He died because it was the only way to achieve our salvation. And he calls us to do the same. To pour out our lives in the way that he poured out his life. Are you willing to say no to yourself? Because see, I truly believe that while we might think that all the problems that we face as Christians is Satan and temptation and the big bad world, actually my biggest fight day in day out is myself. Keeping my flesh at bay. Keeping myself from being the one that gets the winning vote above Jesus. I'm actually my greatest enemy to living for Jesus. It's not Satan, it's me. Because he can't make me do anything. He can try and tempt me, he can try and persuade me. But Satan can't make you do anything. But you can take responsibility for your own actions and your own decisions. And my greatest enemy is me. And we in Luke, in his telling of this passage, it says we are to take up our cross daily. It's a daily thing. God, not my will, but your will be done. It's not about me, it's about you, and it's about others. It's not about me. It's not about serving myself, it's about loving you and loving others. That's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. So deny yourself. Take up your cross. Now, notice Jesus hadn't mentioned the cross when he said he was going to die. He said he was going to be killed. He didn't mention it on a cross. But he now says, you're to take up your cross. Now, back in Roman times, or back in the early century, the first century, a cross wasn't something which people were unfamiliar with. Jesus wasn't the only person that died on a cross. It was a very common way that people would be executed by a vicious, violent, and cruel Roman Empire. And what they would do is they would beat, flog, the same as happened to Jesus, the victim, and then they would force them to carry this massive crossbeam of wood, normally up a hill, normally quite a distance, to the place of execution. Now here's the thing, it happened to Jesus, and he was so badly beaten, he needed help to carry his cross. We haven't got time to go into that, but there's stuff I love preaching on that as well. But he had to carry his cross to the place where he was finally nailed to it, and he hung there between two thieves. So when Jesus says to his disciples, you've got to take up your cross, let me tell you what you didn't see in the first century. You didn't see somebody saying, oh, this cross is heavy, bro, can you take it off now? I want to put it down, I want to go to Starbucks. It's heavy, it's painful. When someone picked up a cross, that was it, to the very end. You didn't pick up a cross, glass. No, bad idea, boys. Can I try something else? Can I have the electric chair instead? Like, this is hard yards. Like. That's not how it went down. When you picked up your cross, you were nailed to your cross. You died on your cross. And Jesus is not saying, just do suck it and see Christianity. Have a go at a little bit of Jesus, see how it works out for you. He says, if you want to follow me, you're nailed on to the end. You die. Your old self dies. The old die dies. A bit of a confusing way of saying that. The old Jim, it's better than die, isn't it? The old Jim dies. The old Margaret dies. The old Al dies. You don't do your old way of life anymore. Are you willing to live your life, guys, as Christians, that says to this world, I'm not that same person anymore. I'm a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That's what true Christianity looks like. It's not, well, let's try and be nice people. No. It's like, I'm dead now. The old me is dead. Let me read you this verse real quick. And again, it's in Colossians. Can't wait to preach Colossians next year, Jim. There's some dynamite in here. Colossians chapter 3 says this. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died. There you go. There's our word. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We were once dead in sins, now we're dead to sin. We're Christians. But either way, if you want to follow him, you carry your cross. You deny yourself, you carry your cross, and you follow him. You don't meander where you want to go and do your thing. You're saying, Jesus, you know better than me. You understand better than me. I want to follow Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting? These disciples, can you remember the phrase that Jesus used to call the first disciples? Two words. Follow me. The very first words that Jesus used. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, join me on an adventure. Now he's qualifying what that adventure actually costs. He says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So guys, do you still want to follow? Do you still want to follow even though it's costly? Do you still want to follow even though it's difficult, even though it's unpopular? Do you still want to follow even if people are going to like taunt you and mock you? Do you still want to follow even though he's the one that's holding the control stick for your life now and not you? And he might take you places where you don't want to go because it's where he's got for you. Because his plans are better than our plans. Do you still want to follow even though it means carrying a cross for the rest of your life? Why is it worth it? Some of you here who aren't Christians, maybe you're thinking, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to live a life that is like not about me, but about, you know, just God and other people, and I don't seem to be like the top of the pile anymore? Why would I want to sign up for a life which looks quite uncomfortable, quite awkward, quite painful and unpopular? Why would I want to do that? Well, Jesus answers your question with a couple of questions of his own. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know, the more you grasp after the things of this world, the more the things of this world are all you're going to have. Because your soul is eternal. And if you want to live eternally, if you want to live for what truly matters, if you don't want to set your mind on the things of the world but on the things of God, you've got to be willing to say, the things of this world, I can take or leave them. I'm not going to live for those. Those are no longer my treasure. Christ is my treasure. Christ is my treasure. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. See, it might sound like a death sentence carrying a cross, but it's actually a life sentence. We receive life through death, through his death and us dying to our old selves. And then he asks this question. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What good is it if you get everything that you ever dreamed of, everything that you ever desired? Now let's illustrate this. Just some of you, or any of you, tell me what sort of stuff. If you could say, you know, Aladdin, genie's lamp, you know, ba 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 ba, and all that, right? Aladdin's genie's lamp. You rub the lamp. You've got a wish right now. What can we put in this pile of stuff that you want before you die? Come on, just give me something. What would you really want?
My wife to thank God.
Oh, that's a spiritual answer, Al. That's a good one. I praise God for that answer. That's a great answer. But I'm thinking about the things of this world. But we'll come to that. The things of this world. What kind of stuff do you think, that if we were told you could have this thing, what would you want to put in that pile?
My
own house. Why park my Ferrari there? Boom, boom. Right, I've got my Ferrari parked up there. What else do we want in that pile?
My bike next to your Ferrari.
Jim's bike. Jim wants a bike. Bless him. Yeah, because you know he doesn't want to ruin the environment.
Sky Sports HD.
Sky Sports HD. Just whack that on the wall there. Boom! But he's even fixed the screen for you. How about that? All right. What else do we want in that pile? What's that?
Hot tub.
Hot tub. Not at the moment. You don't. You want to bring an ice bath? Then you whack the hot tub in the corner anyway. There we go. What else do we want in that pile of stuff that the world wants? How about like
a job from Alan Sugar?
A job from Alan Sugar. Ching. Whack that in there. What else do we want in our pile of stuff that the world thinks you should be living for that? How about holiday whenever you want it, fully paid for? Yeah? That'd be nice? Actually, your own jet to get there as well. Yeah? Unlimited bank account. Let's get ridiculous. How about Wales? Let's have the nation of Wales. Bang, stick it in there. Thank you very much. All that stuff. And it's what, I mean, and all those things aren't necessarily bad. Apart from possibly Jim's bike. He should have got a car. But like, apart from that,
This isn't bad stuff. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't have stuff. I drive a car. It's not a Ferrari, but it gets me from A to B legally, so it's all good. All right. So these things aren't bad. And Jesus, in saying what he just said, isn't saying that all that stuff is bad stuff. Let me ask his question again. What does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world, to get it all, to get everything, whatever your mind could conceive, whatever your dreams could conjure up, to gain it all, but forfeit your life, your soul, to get to the end of your life, to get to your grave, and that tide comes in, as Jim was saying, and all you've got left is stuff in bags that's going to get washed away. Guys, we don't take any of it with us. Do you know that? I'd love Jeff to have his Sky Sports HD, but Jeff, do you know what, bruv? It's not going to be in heaven. We'll all be Cardiff fans.
Not all.
No, Rosie, you'll be perfected by grace. Do you do the Ayatollah in heaven? I don't know if that's like your first mixing metaphor. I don't know, but anyway, we'll leave that, we'll scrap that. Like, your Ferrari, when you're gone, is going to rust or get flogged onto someone else, but you're not taking it with you. You get no parking space for your Ferrari. And that picture that Jim brought was so powerful about that tide coming in. Because whatever we've got at the end of our lives, if it's not Christ, it's going to get washed away in bags and we're never going to take it with us. There's more, guys. There is so much more than living for me and living for this world. What does it profit, man, if he gets it all but loses his soul? He goes to hell. He goes to hell. Jesus didn't come to let that happen. That's why he had to die on that cross. He came to show us that there's something of infinite greater value, and that's his own precious blood. Another thing he says, what can a man give in return for his life? When you get and stand before God, the judge, what are you going to say? Listen, I know I didn't trust you. I know I didn't believe in you. I know I didn't give a stuff about you. But look, I'll give you this if you just let me into heaven. What are you going to put in your hand that's going to stand next to the cross of Jesus and say, yeah, that's a fair trade? You trample his blood underfoot. There's nothing left for you to get into heaven. Is his blood precious to you? Because that's how we get in. Final one. I love the fact that Jim brought that picture. That wasn't planned. Listen to this final verse. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Guys, whether it's your deathbed or Christ coming back at the sound of the trumpet and the angels descending, we will all of us stand before him. And we will then bow before him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And do you know what? Some of us will be doing that as his children and some of us will be doing that as his enemies. You will still confess he's Lord whether you loved him in this life or not, because he is Lord. And every knee will bow. And guys, I plead with you, if you are here this morning and you do not have your faith in Jesus Christ, can I plead with you, with all that the Holy Spirit could pour through me right now and through my mouth to you, can I plead with you to trust the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, to put your faith in him, to believe that all that stuff on that screen can be yours for free, no strings attached, and that Jesus did that for you, and to say, if that's what he was willing to do for me, I'm willing to live a cross-shaped life in response to him. This morning, would you pick up your cross and follow him and say, I want to live for Jesus and not live for myself. I want to live for heaven and not live for this world. And if you are a Christian, can I ask you this question? Did you try putting the cross down? Did self-denial become a bit too uncomfortable, and did you just want to do it on your terms and in your way? And if so, can I encourage you to just turn back to him? He's a loving God. He's a kind God. He's not going to give you a whack. He's going to give you a hug if you turn back to him and say, look, my life is in your hands. I want to live my life for you and for your glory. Would you forgive me and help me to do that again by your Spirit? And he will. He will.